It's always wonderful whenever you can meet with people that love the Lord and love each other. And we've had a marvelous day thus far with the services this morning and the opportunity to observe the feast that always is so impressive to the child of God, of the suffering and agonizing death of Jesus upon the cross for our sins. And then after the service, to see the wonderful and beautiful display of love and affection as we met together for the noon meal. Thanks to men and women who worked so hard to make that possible. Thank you for your care and for the opportunity to give you. I call it hearing one another eat. I don't know what you call it, but it gives an opportunity for us to share together, and we are so grateful for those opportunities. And during the meeting, if there's any way that Brother Colley and I can be of help to you, we want to do it. Thanks for inviting your friends and your neighbors, many of whom I met this morning, to be present, and we hope that that will be true throughout the meeting. It's good to see gospel preachers in the audience, and we're grateful tonight for Brother Dan Jenkins, who is here from the beautiful city of Palm Beach down in Florida. And I know that all of us agonized with them in the recent hurricanes that they had, and we are thankful that less damage was done than possibly would otherwise have been the case. And we hope that you will continue to pray for all of the meetings in the area. It's wonderful to see all of the congregations that have joined together in this. And to the young people, thanks for this dog tag. I never have had one like that, and I'm grateful for it, and I will cherish it always. It's also a marvelous thing to be able to work with people that are interested in so many of the different ways that they can serve and to be of help to their fellow man. This congregation is an example of all of the marvelous works in which they are engaged, many in Bible correspondence courses and others with visitations to the mission fields, and others with helping the poor and the needy. And so much is being done in that regard. And I know that when you come here, you're going to be welcomed with friendliness and sincerity of spirit. And we're glad that we can be with you for this meeting, in which we're seeking to exalt Christ and to give Him the proper place as Lord in our hearts. The Apostle Peter said that we should sanctify, that is, set apart for holy purposes, Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's what we're seeking to do. And for that reason, we want to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us, both with meekness and fear. And whatever might be said of apostolic preaching in the first century, I think that every one of us would agree that its chief attraction was the fact that it centered upon Jesus Christ. Very often, the book of Luke tells about the work of Christ and describes it in detail and shows the wonder that people had at the preaching of Jesus. It drew men to a person who was more than just a human being, who was the Son of God, and demonstrated that with His power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. And their preaching was Christ-centered, Paul would say in writing to the Corinthians, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, that we preach Christ crucified. And that's the center of the gospel. That's the hope that we have. It's the strength that provides us with faith in Him. The same thing is true in the book of Acts. When Philip went down to Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. Acts 8 and verse 5. And when they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, they knew that they had heard the word. They were preaching the word, says the book of Acts there in chapter 8. The things that pertain to the kingdom of God involve the proclamation of the word of God. It involved His kingdom because they heard Him preach concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 8 and verse 12. And they were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which shows that He had preached the name of Christ. He was emphasizing the commandments of the Lord. And preaching Christ involves that kind of preaching which Jesus taught, the things that He wanted proclaimed to the world, and what the apostles taught, and therefore what the Bible itself teaches us to do. Christ is the center of all gospel preaching, and it should be emphasized in the way that we ourselves understand the importance of every doctrine and of every commandment of the Lord. For that's what Jesus said was to be proclaimed. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything that Christ taught, we ought to appreciate and love. Indeed, Christ is the wonderful Christ because of the fact that He fulfilled what the prophet said would be true of the Son of God, the Messiah who would come to redeem mankind from their sins. And as we read the Scriptures, we can understand why that Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. would say in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, that His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His kingdom, there was to be no end. And that increase continues even today. For it's the fulfillment of what the prophet saw that Jesus would do and what He would proclaim to the world. His name would be called Wonderful, says the King James translation. Most of them say that that ought to involve also the word Counselor. He's wonderful in all respects, however, and that is not denied by Isaiah. He is the Wonderful Counselor because He's the Mighty God. That is, He is one who is equal with God in nature and deity. Not only so, but He also is the Everlasting Father. That is, He was given children by Jesus, and Jesus Christ exercised that relationship to those whom He saved as a father would to his children. And hence, He equally with the Father can be called Everlasting Father, for He is eternal. Micah said about Him when he prophesied about His birth that He would come forth from Bethlehem in Judea. And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, that is in the land of Ephrath, down in Judea, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. There were actually two Bethlehems in ancient times. There was one up in the north, in Galilee. But He's not to come from that one. He's to come from the one down in the land of Ephrath, in Judea. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that everlasting Father, who has children because God gave him children, as 1 Corinthians the 2nd chapter points out. We therefore can understand the relationship that we have to him, that it is that which is everlasting Father over his children that have been given to him. In John 17 and verse 10, Jesus said, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Those who belong to Christ are those who belong to God, who are the children of God. And they are the children of Jesus Christ because God has given him those children. And therefore, we're glorified and glorify the Father in this relationship as well. And Christ is the wonderful Christ because of the fact that people have always marveled at him. If they are honest with their reception of what he has done, there can be no other way that they can react except in marvel and wonder. That characterized his preaching in the first century. In the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 33, Jesus healed an individual who was possessed of a demon. God didn't take a disadvantage over the devil. Even in the first century, whenever he was allowing miracles to be performed for the purpose of confirming the word that Jesus is the Christ, he allowed Satan to use whatever supernatural power he possessed, though it was limited and always has been, and he allowed him to use it, but he showed that he had the greater power by casting out demons. And pointing out that this was proof of the superiority of God, even in the spirit world, over demons, that they could not possess people against the will of the individual anymore. That God would put a limit upon him, as it were, and would provide this marvelous way of showing his superior power. And Jesus performed miracles like the casting out of the demon upon that occasion. And the record says the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never seen in Israel." They never knew anything like this before. But the wonderful Christ was proving that he is what he claimed to be, the Son of God. Again, we read in the 2nd chapter of the book of Mark about the miracle that he performed upon that occasion in healing a man who was paralyzed. And after that he had healed him, Mark records in Mark 2 and verse 12 that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." It was the kind of work that proved that Jesus is what he claimed to be, and that he showed it so that the world would love him and serve him and obey him. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John points out that there were many other signs truly that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is, in the Gospel of John. During the public ministry of Christ, John selected of the many, many miracles of Jesus, only 7 to represent that great power. But said 7 is the number of completion. It shows that Christ had power, all power in heaven and in earth. And he declared that after his resurrection from the dead. Whenever he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth." In John the 12th chapter, he points out that it was his purpose to come into the world to be a light that would attract attention and draw people to God through the light of truth and through the light that he proclaimed. He said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There is no reason for ignorance and doubt and superstition and falsehood to rule our lives today because of the wonderful Christ and the way that he has showed himself to mankind. Jesus was unique. No one could ever compare to him, as we've sung tonight, that he's the fairest Lord Jesus. He's the one that even nature with all of its beauty, or angels with all of their being, cannot be compared to him. He is truly the wonderful Christ. And today, we say the same about him that they said then. Nothing like this ever took place until Jesus, our Redeemer, comes and shows himself to be the Son of God with power. And today, I'd like for us to study some of the great facts which proclaim that Jesus is fully deity, that he is the Son of God. And yet it's important that we know that when we discuss these four great facts, that we're not limiting the nature of Jesus Christ. We're not exhausting all of the material that could be said about him, but we need to look upon him in these four great ways. There is, first of all, his pre-fleshly existence. Now, I know some preachers use the word pre-existence of Christ, but I don't think there is any such thing as that. Pre means before. And you can't find a time before Christ existed. He always has been. He existed before time. In the beginning, God is mentioned in the first verse of the Bible in the plural because it includes the Godhead. It includes Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27 we read, and God said, let us make man in our image. One doesn't have to understand Hebrew or Greek to see that that is referring to a plural deity. One who possessed equal nature in all three of the characteristics that were a part of the persons in the Godhead in the beginning. In the beginning, God, plural, but it would have been wrong to leave the idea of, say, gods, plural, because of the nature that each possesses. They all are alike in deity. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus is not mentioned by name back there, he's included in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, because in John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 4 we read, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed before time ever started. Time is created just like the heavens and the earth. But not Jesus. Jesus always has been. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, as we read a while ago in Micah 5 and verse 1 to 4. And thus, he never had a beginning. He is eternal. He always has been and always will be, just as God the Father and the Holy Spirit have always existed. Even the second verse of the Bible mentions the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. And thus, in the creation of the world, we find the Godhead or Godhood operating together because of their very equal nature. In Revelation 19 and verse 13, we have a passage that speaks of Jesus as the Word of God. John uses that term in John 1 and verse 1 to 3 and verse 14 because he wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the full revelation of God's being. The term Word in our language generally carries with it the idea of one utterance, of a few syllables, but not so in the Greek language. The term that is used here is the word that means one who reveals everything that we need to know about God. And thus, Jesus is the Word, the Logos of the beginning, who was the revelation of all of God's nature to mankind. The Word, the revealer of the divine being, telling us all of God's purposes and God's plans and God's promises to man are brought into focus and into fulfillment because of Jesus Christ. He's the living Word. We see Him and we see the Word. And as He would later say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes people talk about truth, but here was truth walking. They could look upon Jesus and see the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said there in John 14:6, but by me. The Word existed before He came, became flesh, before He came into the world, and He did so from the very beginning with God. The book of Hebrews discusses that same thing. Whenever it begins by saying, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory, as He goes on to describe there. So that when He had accomplished the purpose of God, He now sits at the right hand of God in glory. It's frequently affirmed that Jesus came from another realm. Sometimes we think that if there could be some kind of individual to come from another planet, that we would be most unusually either blessed or cursed, according to the author of all of those tales. But here is one who came from another realm for the purpose of blessing mankind and offering salvation, not only giving us life now, as was involved in Brother Colley's question to me, but also of providing us with eternal life. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. In John, the 6th chapter, He said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And after Jesus' pre-fleshly existence, He came into the world according to God's eternal purpose and plan. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, describes Him as, though being equal with God, thought that equality with God was not a thing to be held to tenaciously. The King James uses the word, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and it's using a term that means to grasp and to hold to, not unlawfully, but rather lawfully. And he thought that that lawful right of being equal with God was not something that he should hold to at the loss of all of the souls of men. And so he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We need to bow before that wonderful Christ who was willing to come down from heaven into this world. It must have been a sad day in heaven when God recognized that there was no other way to save man except for the giving of His Son as the sacrifice. And when Jesus is about to say goodbye to God up in heaven and be born of the Virgin, and to take upon Him that little baby that would be in the manger, that had been in the womb of Mary for all of that time, miraculously placed there, there is a conversation that the book of Hebrews records that God and Jesus had as Jesus was saying goodbye to the angels and to the Father. It's found in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus, knowing what God had in mind, would say, yea, I come to do thy will, O God. He was willing to come and to give His life and to, instead of staying in heaven, where He had that right of being equal with God, to come and be our Redeemer. That earthly existence of Jesus is the reason for our redemption. That He was willing to come and that He would die for our transgressions. And when He was born of the Virgin, there was in the world something that never had taken place before. There was deity in the flesh. His name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God in flesh, God dwelling among men, so that we could know who God is and what He's like. And although He possessed that deity from all eternity, it is shrouded while He's upon the earth with another, a humanity that makes Him God in man, that is God in flesh. And so as Matthew chapter 1 points out the fact that He is Emmanuel, we see that He dwelt among men for a purpose of showing mankind the deity of God, of letting men see what God is like. In John the 14th chapter, His disciples came to Him and one of them said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is, we've seen all the characteristics of God when we look upon the deity of Jesus. Jesus came as man, but He was more than man. He was God in man, in the flesh. He said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. He didn't mean that they're one individual, but rather that they are one in their nature. They're not one in number. Jesus did not know some things that the Father knew. He speaks of the end of time in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Mark chapter 13. And He says of that day, referring to the end of time, and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels nor the Son, but my Father only. So God knew some things that Jesus did not know, at least while He was upon earth. And that shows that it was shrouded in flesh. But it allowed us the opportunity of seeing that He and the Father are united in the purposes that they have. In John chapter 17 and verse 20 to 23, we read that the prayer of Jesus is that all of us may be one, in the same sense that He and the Father are one. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so his deity was acknowledged by all who saw his greatness and his power, who were open-minded enough to examine the evidence and see what he was able to accomplish. And when the church was established in the second chapter of the book of Acts, it was upon the proclamation of the apostles that this Jesus, who had been crucified for the sins of mankind, is now made Lord and Christ. Lord means the ruler, and Christ means the one who has been selected and who has been thus chosen to be that ruler, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And the church was established upon that preaching that was given by the Apostle Peter upon that occasion about the greatness of Jesus and his deity. And John writes and says, the miracles of Jesus prove his claim. All of them show his great power over every kind of illness and death itself, and the storms, and the ability to provide for men. All of these things are demonstrated through the miraculous work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he did while he was upon earth to prove that he is deity, God in the flesh. But we can't close a lesson like this without coming to describe not just his pre-fleshly and his fleshly existence, but also his glorification back to glory, as that deity is now expressed in heaven. In John 7 and verse 39, we read where that John said the Spirit was not yet given, that is, during the time that he's writing there in John chapter 7, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He would be glorified when he returned back to heaven, and he would have that glory which he wanted that existed in his pre-fleshly state. In John 17 and verse 5, he said to the Father in the prayer that was recorded the night before his death that he prayed this prayer, he said, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the preaching of the apostles was that when Jesus ascended back to glory, he was glorified like that. Peter, in his second sermon, in Acts the third chapter, in verse 13, said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And, of course, the beautiful reading of Philippians, the second chapter, and the ninth verse that we had a while ago said, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That includes us. We need to come before the wonderful Christ and see his pre-fleshly existence, to see his coming down from heaven into the world to die for our transgressions, and the work that he did to proclaim that he is what he claimed to be through the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he gave, and then to see him as now he has been glorified with the glory which the Father had given him before the world ever began. And he reigns now in heaven, where he will continue that reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, declares 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 to 28. Without a doubt, Jesus is the incomparable Savior of mankind. He's qualified to be our Savior. God planned for Him to be our Savior. And it's wonderful that we can meditate upon these marvelous truths and see Him as He is and have the opportunity of exalting Him by the faith that we have in our hearts that He is indeed what He claimed to be. Do you believe in Jesus tonight? Do you meditate upon these great truths? How can you arrive at any other understanding of the greatness of Jesus, His power, His work, except that He is who He claimed to be? He is called the Wonderful Counselor by the prophet Isaiah. By all of Scripture, He is declared to be the only Son of God. And as we see Him in all of that great power and majesty, we ought to worship Him and worship God through Him as He has commanded. He will come again someday, and we shall see Him face to face. In John chapter 14, He said to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And we'll have the privilege throughout eternity of singing God's great grace because of His love for us and the willingness of Jesus to be our Redeemer. It may be that someone tonight is ready to take that step of saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon that penitent confession, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Aren't you ready to do that tonight? It's heaven's invitation. We urge you to accept it. If for some reason you've wandered away from that, come back home tonight. Come back to God's family. And to the truth that Jesus is what He claimed to be. While together we stand and sing, "Won't you come?"